Good morning, church. I want to take you back to this past Wednesday. Before class began, Ashley and I were in the same room, and she was opening up the new class curriculum. And she opened it up and looked and said, "You're going to have to start doing longer lessons. Our curriculum is supposed to be about 50 minutes. I said, "I can't do that." But fair warning, this is a bit of a longer sermon today. So we're ushering in a new year, and all around the world there are people making New Year's resolutions. What am I going to do this year? This is a pretty big thing in a Snively household. But in each case, there's oftentimes, if any exceptions, I don't know, that we don't keep them, our New Year's resolutions. There's something about that of not being able to keep it. My question is, why are we not able to stick with it? One of the biggest things to be in right now is self-help books, the self-help industry. It has mushroomed into an $11 billion industry with at least 45,000 self-help books in print. These books all promise the same thing, a new and improved version of you in a few easy steps. But the question is raised, if one worked, the rest of them wouldn't be necessary, would they? All the authors seem to have gone to the same meeting, though. Pick the fill in the blank here. Follow our, pick a number between 1 and 8, easy steps, and we guarantee, insert, financial gain, weight loss, or relational status. In only a matter of, pick a number between 1 and 5, and insert a measurement of time. We know that something is wrong. We even know what we want to change. Our diagnosis is spot on, but we don't seem able to fix it. The truth is, if self could help, then many of us would have been fixed a long time ago. Instead of self-help, though, and what I want to bring to you guys this sermon series here is, we need God's help. Those moments, though, where God speaks into our lives and gives us that, aha, it finally makes sense moments, can't be easily explained. There is, in a sense, in which it has to be experienced in our personal lives to be understood. And when Jesus would tell this spiritual transformation to people, he would use stories. And so it's through telling stories that this transformation is best captured. But let's define a lasting change this way. A sudden recognition that leads to an honest moment that brings lasting change. Now let's talk about the prodigal son, a story told by Jesus in Luke 15. While it's a parable and not a real life story, it doesn't mean it isn't a story full of real life. It's almost impossible to read the story without finding yourself in here. There are three ingredients in these aha moments that lead to lasting change. I've learned the hard way that you can't skip any of these ingredients. The downside is you can't cheat. If you only use two ingredients, it doesn't work. If any one of these ingredients is missing, the change is short-circuited. The process, the transformation process, doesn't happen. Those three things are a sudden awakening, brutal honesty, and immediate action. If there's an awakening and honesty but no action, change doesn't happen. If awakening and action happen, but honesty is overlooked, it will be short-lived. Change is a difficult thing. Three ingredients seem simple, but when you look at it in the real perspective of how it happens, it's difficult. So, let's talk about the problem. The problem is we've left God. We've gone to the distant country, the application to the prodigal son. We've gone away from God. There was a young man who was in desperate need of a change in his life. He grew up in a Christian home, went to a Christian school. His parents kept his hair short and his curfew early. He was convinced, though, that he had lived a sheltered life, and because of that, he was missing out on what real living was all about. Stephen, which was his name, often watched MTV Spring Break and would think about all the fun he should be having. So, after he graduated high school, he packed his bags and headed for a distant country. And a distant country is a generic description of where the prodigal son traveled after demanding his inheritance and leaving his father. And to the Jewish audience that was listening, this parable was understood a distant country meant more than just a faraway place. Any distant land would be considered Gentile land, ungodly land. The implication was clear. The son wasn't just turning his back on his father, he was turning his back on his faith and his God entirely. Have you ever been lost before? Maybe in a mall or a amusement park. You may have known where you're trying to get to, but unless you know where you're starting from, you really don't know where to go. Then you walked up to the giant map and you weren't looking for where you're trying to go to. You were looking for the dot that says, you are here. Change begins with recognizing your current location. The distant country can be defined as any area of our lives where we've walked away from God. It may be that every part of you is living in the distant country, or it may be just a very specific part of your life where God is not welcome. No trespassing signs line the perimeter and make it clear that God is not welcome here. How we ended up there is not always clear. There are many who travel, many reasons why we travel to the distant country and leave the Father. But the Bible says that all of us will find ourselves there at some point. And I've discovered that what drives people, many travelers to the distant country, is that they're running away from a God that really doesn't exist. In fact, for one reason or another, it's a God that they created in their mind, not who God makes himself known to be. Their perception of God doesn't match up with reality. They are rejecting a God they created rather than the one that created them. Stephen ran away from God and headed to the distant country because he was convinced that God was this unreasonable father. A father who had a long list of rules that seemed designed specifically just to take the fun out of life. He's just trying to make sure that no one has any fun. And many people with that mentality line their fill their bags and head in a caravan to the distant country, convinced that God is way too restrictive, his ways too narrow. They see God's boundaries as a fence that imprisons them versus a guardrail that protects them. Stephen grew up in a very religious home. And one of the reasons Jesus wasn't a fan of religion is that religion reinforced rules with guilt and shame. Stephen joined the caravan of people leaving the church in which they grew up and heading to the distant country because they thought of God not as simply as an unreasonable father, but as an unpleasable father. The reasoning goes something like this: because God's demands are so high, nothing I ever do will be good enough, so why try? Things were always received as God's frustrated with you. Everything you heard was he's looking down on you with disappointment because you're not who you're supposed to be. As if your best was never good enough. If you think God is impossible to please, eventually you stop trying to please him, right? Through life experiences, we can see God as an unmerciful father, that somehow people relate to God that way. They run away to the distant country and never give him a chance because they've conditioned themselves to be afraid of him. I don't like being around him. If he doesn't care about me, then I don't care about him. Whatever cause someone to leave the father and head to the distant country, they will inevitably find themselves in a place where self won't help. What we'll discover in the parable is that even though we turn our backs on God and walk away, he never does. He's a loving, merciful, and gracious father who simply wants to help us. Stephen was sitting at home watching MTV, convinced he was missing out and ready to get out there and really live. And after heading to the distant country, Stephen embraced wild living. Bad partying, all the bad things that go with it. Stephen got wildest when it came to drugs. You name it, he tried it. Didn't matter how dangerous or extreme, he was always ready to get high. After a while, the drugs he claimed were recreation became an addiction. And with it brought him to his knees. And with his life in shambles, he made some noble attempts at self-help, to help himself, to get rid of this. But each tearful resolution ended in relapse. Then Stephen tried to get professional help, rehab treatments, addiction cleanses that didn't stick. Stephen started to feel like he had nowhere to turn, and this horrifying notion awoke inside of him. Maybe I'm broken for good. But Stephen came to realize that God didn't want to just ruin life's fun. Rather, this fun was harmful and he needed protected from it. Shaken by his own reality, Stephen explained it this way. I have no other place to run, nowhere else to go. There's nothing I can do to help myself. I need God's help. And that's where the change journey begins. Not with a determined commitment to self-help, but with a humble request for God's help. Which leads us to part one, a sudden awakening. The text tells us he came to his senses. My alarm has changed over the years. Different sounds to try and wake me up. There's a variety of sounds on your phone you can use. You can use a doorbell, maybe trick yourself into thinking someone's at the door, I need to get up. Or there may be some things that are not so helpful. Maybe the simple ding or the one labeled harp that actually might put you back to sleep. The most effective one I've found is a song by Ozzy Osbourne, Crazy Train. Waking up to that, you will not go back to sleep, or at least I haven't. But now my alarm comes with a backup alarm. My wife, for the past 5 years, whenever my alarm goes off, if I don't wake up to it, her arm or her knee or her foot is activated and encourages me to turn off the alarm and get up. But here's the deal. The effectiveness of the alarm is in direct correlation to how much you don't want to hear it. In other words, until your desire to not hear the alarm is greater than your desire to keep sleeping, you're not going to wake up. So in the same way, a sudden awakening takes place when God finally gets our attention. The alarm sounds, and this time we hear it. We become aware of our present circumstances and the reality that something's got to change. And this first ingredient of lasting change is a sudden awakening. The prodigal son, excuse me here, in Luke 15, verse 17, says it this way. It reads, when he came to his senses, he sat up straight and suddenly realized what his life had become. He wondered how things had turned out this way. When he left his father, he never imagined this is where he would end up. This was never part of the plan, but now life had his attention and he knew things had to change. Have you ever had a moment like this? You wake up and realize life's not what I thought it would be. A woman in her mid-30s returned home after meeting up with her high school sweetheart. They had recently reconnected on Facebook. She had been friend requesting a lot of old classmates, and one day he had posted on her page just saying hi. And through private messages, they relived some old memories. Eventually, one of them suggested that they meet up, and so they met in the lobby of a hotel. When he first walked up, she'd felt a flurry of emotions. They ate lunch together. He was still charming, still funny. At one point, he passed the salt and their hands touched, and her heart beat furiously as if she was back in school again. She suddenly felt so alive in a way that she hadn't in such a long time. As she walked in the door of her home, she bumped into a table and knocked over a picture. Setting it back up, she took a moment to look at the picture. It was of herself and her husband and their three kids, all making funny faces at the camera. The alarm sounds. A college student gets their grades back in the mail. His partying results in him flunking out of school. She's a junior in high school, and with trembling hands, she held a pregnancy test as she waited for the results. He logged off the website, deleted his history, and turned off the computer. His wife slept in the other room, but he had chosen this over her. Sooner or later in the distant country, the alarm will sound. The son in Luke 15 didn't hear the alarm until he made it all the way to the pig pen. He didn't hear it when he told his father, "Give me my inheritance." He didn't hear the alarm when, after a few raging weekends in the distant country, his wallet felt much lighter. He didn't even hear the alarm when a famine swept through the land. He didn't hear it when he found himself taking the job of a pig sitter. It's hard to read this story and not ask yourself, how did he not get it? How did he not hear the alarm? Often we miss the alarm sounding in our lives because we're not sensitive to them. Soft tones won't do the job. It needs to be big and loud to get our attention finally. So instead of responding to the alarm, we keep hitting snooze. And the alarm gets louder and louder until eventually it's so unpleasant that we can't ignore it. And we wake up, rub our eyes, and find ourselves surrounded by pigs. No pun intended here. And wonder, how did it come to this? Here's the question. Are there alarms going off in your life right now? God trying to get your attention to something you're ignoring? Sometimes people think they have to hit rock bottom before they come to their senses. I don't know why we come to that conclusion. What if God was trying to wake you up right now and save you from a heartbreak and struggle in a distant country later? 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15 speaks of how God sounds the alarm to warn his people. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, that is the prophets. The expression rising up early didn't mean he got out of bed early, but rather he took action early. In this context, it means he sounded the alarm as quickly as the problems were perceived. And then we read why. It says he warned them because he had compassion on his people. This is yet another way that God is a loving father. The moment a parent recognizes their child is in danger, they raise the alarm of the coming consequences. But just like the father in Luke 15, God wasn't going to force his child to make the right decisions. As most parents know, as much as you want to have that kind of control, eventually you've got to let the kids make their own decisions. A man was getting a divorce from his wife, and he went to church. And the preacher started the sermon with these words, "I'm going to tell you something today that may make some of you feel uncomfortable because you think that God doesn't hate anything. But God, the Bible says, God hates divorce." The man got up and walked out. Years later, after a painful divorce, he went back and got a recording of that sermon. He listened as the preacher explained that just as a father hates cancer because of what it does to his child, so God hates divorce because of what it does to his children. And the man wept as he listened to the warnings in the sermon because he felt like that preacher was explaining exactly what had happened to his life since that happened. What happened to his life and his family. The alarm can be most effective in our lives in the words of someone with whom we share life, a friend. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "A wound from a friend can be trusted, but if we're honest, it's rarely what you want to hear." We all need friends like that from time to time, a friend who will tell us when we're neglecting our family for work, or a friend who will say your spending is getting a little out of control, or a friend who will say you need to come to church a bit more than a few weekends every month, a friend who will ask a question about a new relationship we're beginning. Another alarm is for us is sometimes a sampling of future consequences. Sometimes God gives us a taste of what will happen if we continue our current actions. Maybe like a bounce check will keep you from uncontrollable debt down the road. God will allow us to experience a sampling of what we can expect if we don't change, if we don't wake up. But if we're honest, a lot of us consider this just an inconvenience, just ironic things that are happening. It's not connected to our actions, right? Another alarm that God sends our way is the example of people who've gone on before us. There's something about seeing someone who's doing the exact same things as us a little bit further down the road and experiencing the problems that come with it. If you're on the path to the distant country, step back and ask yourself, where is it leading? What has happened to the people who have gone down this path? What happened to the coworker who cut short on his expense report? How has it worked out for the neighbor who thought she could fool around without her husband knowing? How has it worked out with the classmate who tried to cheat on the exam? How has it worked out for the businesswoman who worked overtime through the holidays, putting her work above her family and her God? Their experiences can serve as a warning to you. If you continue down this path, you will likely eventually come down to this exact same thing or something very similar to it. Say what you will about rude awakenings, one thing is certain, they are effective. Initially, the prodigal son seemed to be having fun. The Bible says he spent his money in wild living, and eventually life lived apart from the father falls apart. Life got hard. The prodigal son ran out of money, then there was a famine in the land. One moment it was wild living, and the next he was just trying to survive. He found himself in such a desperate need that Jesus says he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. Then he came to his senses. God often uses desperate moments to wake us up. And it's worth noting there are primarily two ways that we arrive at a desperate moment: through difficult circumstances or deserved consequences. And the son in Luke 15 experiences both of these. He experiences some difficult circumstances. In verse 14 it says, "There was a severe famine in that whole country." While there's never a good time to have famine, there was never a worse time for this son to be experiencing this. And he had done nothing wrong to cause this famine to come on, but he had no control over it. None of us would choose to go through rough times, but if we're honest, our biggest changes, our biggest growth oftentimes come through the hardest times. Sometimes God gets our attention through difficult circumstances, but more often he brings us a desperate moment with deserved consequences. In the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus pointed out that the son spent all his money in wild living. That was no one else's fault but his own. The son arrived in the distant country. He lived it up for a while, and after many nights of buying rounds and throwing parties, he was left with an empty wallet. There was no one to blame but him. His own actions and choices brought about these consequences, and he found himself in the pig pen, so hungry that he longed to fill his stomach with pig slop. The consequences of our choices can be jarring, that wake us up and causes us to come to our senses. And when you're in the distant country, it's only a matter of time before your decisions catch up with you. The prophet Jonah experienced this moment after God gave him an assignment to go and preach against the city of Nineveh. You have to understand that Nineveh was not what you might call a tourist spot. The Assyrians were feared as a world power, known for their genocide, killing the royal family, and were known for torturing their enemies. You get the picture, really, right? This was the last place that Jonah wanted to go, and so he decided to take a boat in the opposite direction. Nineveh is northeast, so instead Jonah quite literally set out for a city called Tarshish, which is in the opposite direction. Quite literally, he ran away from God and headed to a distant country. Jonah was on a ship heading for Tarshish when God sent a violent storm. Scripture says that the sailors were terrified. That's a bad sign. When the salty seafarers are quaking in their boots, you know that something is really bad. The sailors cried out to their gods and gave up hope of overcoming the storm themselves. And while the crew was throwing over the ship's cargo, the captain told everyone aboard to pray, and then he found Jonah below deck. Amazingly, Jonah was sleeping at the bottom of the boat, which is a huge irony because we're talking about a sudden awakening. When the pagan captain found Jonah sleeping in the hall, he shook him awake and said, "How can you be sleeping? Get up and pray to your God, and maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." And this is where some of you may find yourself. You're asleep through the storm. Everyone around you can see that, but you are dozing off in the midst of impending disaster. You need someone to wake you up. There's a storm brewing and there's no time to waste. Don't fool yourself into thinking that those closest to you will be able to avoid that, they will not be affected by the storm of your life. Your journey to the distant country doesn't just affect you, but those who are a part of your life, family, friends. When Jonah ran from God, his running from God destroyed the lives of the people around him. Oftentimes, our desperate moments, though, reveal our inherent dependence upon the Father. It was always true, it just took a desperate moment, to realize it. The son's desperation revealed how dependent he was on his Father. And still was. Think about it. He grew up in his father's house. He was fed by his father's food. He was clothed by his father's clothing. He was watered by his father's wells. And in order for him to break away from his father, where did he turn to for his funding? His father. He went to the man he was trying to leave to ask for money so he could afford to do so. Even in his son's rebellion, he was dependent on his father. And it shows a very good depiction of we're dependent on God that way. He lived off his inheritance from his father in the distant country and partied up like it was the last. And it was only when it all had ran out that he finally hit that desperate moment. How desperate will your moment become before you realize your dependence on God? The prodigal son came to his senses when he was sitting in the pig pen, so hungry he wanted to eat the pig food. When he suddenly realized it didn't have to be like this. Verse 17, we read a startling realization. How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? Have you ever had a moment like this? The Holy Spirit opens your eyes, and you see something, and you think, how did I miss that all this time? And you have a startling realization that changes everything. Jesus said it this way, the truth will set you free. For the prodigal son to finally make the startling realization, he had to have some time alone. Some time to think. And maybe this is the first time in a long time that he had silence, really. Even now, though, it wasn't his choice. He'd run out of money. A famine had swept over the land. He was driven to the pig pen. There's no one to talk to in the pig pen, really. There was nothing to distract him. He was alone in the distant country, forced away from the noise of wild living and partying. No more staying up until the early hours of the morning and sleeping in late with no time for sober thinking. If you're in need of a startling realization in your life, begin with solitude and silence. When God speaks to us, He often does it in moments of solitude and silence where we tune out all the other things of life and just listen. If you remember when Elijah asked God to reveal Himself to him in 1 Kings 19, it wasn't in the violent windstorm, it wasn't in the earthquake, it wasn't in the fire, but it was in a gentle whisper. The text actually says, literally, quieter than a whisper, the sound of sheer silence. For many of us, a little silence and solitude are the only thing standing between us and a startling realization, the sudden awakening that we need. Sometimes we want to seize those aha moments, but it's not something that's seized, but something that's received. The Bible says in Psalm that God says, "Be still and know that I am God." I want to take a few minutes here for you, allow you guys to think through that. Be still and know that I am God. What is God trying to awaken you to today? What is God trying to change in your life? During this next few moments here, we're going to be thinking about our life. If you find that you have needs the church can help with, please come tell me. If you have a need for the church to pray over you so that you can find the success that God's trying to give you, so that you can focus on God, tell us. We can pray for you. If some of you have skipped or have been through these steps of a sudden awakening, you've gone through the brutal honesty, and now it's time for action and you need to be baptized into Christ, you have that opportunity now as we stand and as we sing.